We will read Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6. Hear the word of God. There is one body and one spirit, just as you are also called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let us pray. Great God in heaven, we have prayed for churches that meet now at this time on this day. We have sung that and asked you to send your victorious word abroad that we may join with all the chosen race. And Father, we recognize that we are not the only church that is gathered here this morning. We also recognize that we have ascended with the saints of God into the heavenly Jerusalem to praise you. So Father, we ask that what has happened here this morning would be in unison with all the saints that are of the Church of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4, verse 1, begins with therefore, and in beginning with the word therefore, he's making that transition from those great doctrines, which are so high and lofty, that he has carried us through in the first three chapters, to then living in light of these wonderful truths that he has given us and presented us with. And we are told that we should walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. We are to consider the fact that we have been called into salvation, but not only have we been called into salvation, we have been called into the church of Jesus Christ. And so we ought to walk accordingly. Not because walking this way makes us Christians, rather we walk this way because we are Christians. And because we are Christians, there is a way in which we ought to walk. Being a Christian isn't a gate that you have to do any walking. Christians walk as living people walk. And we are to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And now the Apostle Paul very quickly takes us right back to doctrine. And he gives us this reasoning that undergirds these imperatives. We ought to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. What does that mean? It means we're humble. What's that mean? It means we're gentle. What's that mean? It means we're patient. It means that we endeavor to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Well, why? Now, here's these reasons why. Paul supplies the doctrinal basis for the unity that they should endeavor to keep. And he does so by beginning with one body, one church. So what we hope to do is spend 7 weeks going over each one of these statements that undergirds the unity that we are to endeavor to maintain. And as we do so, I want to give some preliminary observations that will guide us through these 7 weeks as we walk through each point that Paul pulls out. The first is that there is a relation here to moral reasoning. As we see these doctrines, Paul has given us a doctrinal sandwich, if you will. He has front-loaded the doctrine in Ephesians 1-3. He then gives us these commands that this is how we should walk. We should walk this way. And now I'm going to come back to these doctrines that undergird the unity that we have that then drive us to walk this way. There's reasons. There's an is that undergirds the ought. There's a way that we should live because of these truths. And he's just said that, but now he's coming right back to it here. This is not merely a be good for goodness sake. This is live like a Christian. Endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Why? Let me give you 7 reasons why. That's Paul's answer. So there's a relationship here between the moral reasoning and the doctrinal reasoning that the Apostle Paul has. We also want to note as we work through these passages, Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, that there is a key word that occurs over and over and over again, and that word is one. He says one body, one spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. This word one is pointing to a singular, a numerical oneness. And it's a positive statement, right? Anytime you say there's one, you mean there's not none. Right? The presence of one means there's not none. If there was none, there wouldn't be a one. But we have a one, and so it's wrong for us to say there's a none. There is one Spirit. There is not no Spirit. There is one Lord. There is not no Lord. There is one God the Father. There is not no God the Father. There is one. But it's also negative. One means more than none, but one means not two here. It means not three. There's one body, not two bodies. There's one Spirit, not two spirits, or three spirits, or seven spirits. There's one Lord, not multiple lords. There's one God, not multiple gods. So this word one is pointing us to this singularity that undergirds the unity that we are to endeavor to keep. And it's a positive reference saying there is indeed one body. There is indeed one Spirit, indeed one Lord, indeed one God, and so on. It's also negative. It's one to the exclusion of others. And this one, next preliminary observation, is used seven times. This moral reasoning that Paul's given us that comes in a doctrinal sandwich, we have this key word one that's used, but we also note that this word one is used seven different times. There's one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. Seven times the Apostle Paul gives us a one to undergird the perfect unity that the church has. There's a fullness to this unity that we are to endeavor to keep. It is indeed rich. It is a treasure. It's a sevenfold oneness. And this sevenfold oneness ought to imply to us that there's a certain firmness to the unity that we are to endeavor to keep. This is a complete fullness that we have, so we ought to endeavor to strive to keep it, and it is a firm sevenfold oneness. The fourth preliminary observation is that it's Trinitarian. We see all the persons of the Trinity are named here. There is one Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit. There is one Lord, that is the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ Himself, our Savior, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is one God, the Father, who is over all and through all and in all. We see all three persons of the Trinity named here in this text. And so the unity that the church has is based upon the work of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This triune God who is also one. He exists. He's not made up of a bunch of different things that aren't God. All that is in God is God. He is a perfect oneness without any division or parts. And this perfect one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has supplied the unity that we are to endeavor to keep. The fifth preliminary observation is that these are fixed realities. They are fixed realities. The oneness is being, it's not becoming. It's not that there is going to be one Spirit. There is one Spirit. It's not that there is going to be one Lord. There is one Lord. It's not that there is going to be one God the Father. There is one God the Father. There's not going to be. The baptism is not something that's becoming. There's one entry right into the church. There's one faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is one hope that all believers have. There is indeed one body of Christ. We are one. It's not that we're becoming one or we will be one. And yes, our unity does indeed grow and that manifests itself. But it's based upon the fact that the one body is already one. This is a fixed reality that we have. So it's a present oneness. It's a oneness that exists now. We see that Paul relates it to moral reasoning, uses a key word, one, uses that key word seven times. It's Trinitarian. It's based on fixed realities. Now let's look at the order in which Paul presents these things to us. What's the order? The order is from effect to cause. The order is from effect to cause. There's a certain reversal, if you will, of the way that these things happen, right? Look back at Ephesians chapter 3 and you'll see this, right? Where do all things begin? For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. All things come from the Father, right? And then we see the Spirit, that Christ would dwell in our hearts by faith. So you go, Father, Son, Spirit, right? And then that we are to be filled with the fullness of God. That's that return back to God. So all things come from the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit, and come back to that one God. So there, Paul begins with the Father and works his way back to the triune God. Well, think back to Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. It's very clear here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has what? Blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. All these things are from the Father. How does our redemption come about? In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Ephesians 1, 7. How is this applied to us? In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit. So there in Ephesians 1, the Apostle Paul reasons from Father to Son to Spirit. Here, we reason from not even the Spirit first, but the body first. There's one body, one Spirit. Then we move back to one Lord. Then we move back to the Father. And so we're reasoning from effect to cause. This is the reverse of things that you'll see, for example, like in the Apostles' Creed and maybe the Nicene Creed. What do we confess? We believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. And we speak about Jesus Christ, and then we say, I believe in the Holy Spirit. Then what? The Holy Catholic Church. And where do we begin here? With that Holy Catholic Church, made by the Spirit in the Son from the Father. It doesn't mean that those creeds are wrong for working in the order that they do. We see clearly from Ephesians 1, this is a good order to work through, right? But the Apostle Paul is doing things a little differently here. And it's funny because when you think about it, he begins first with the body, right? And that's how we begin when we know persons, right? We know them in an embodied way. We see their body, and then we deduce from that they're alive or they're dead. I mean, sometimes we see dead bodies too, right? But we typically see animated bodies, moving bodies, bodies that have a spirit in them that is alive and animating them. In the same way, we see the body of Christ first, and we see that it is alive by the Spirit of God. Why? Because it's been called in one hope of its calling. It has one head, Jesus Christ. It's come to Jesus Christ through faith and baptism. Why? All because of the work of God the Father, from whom are all things. So those are some preliminary observations that I think are helpful for us to keep in the back of our mind as we work through these texts over the next several weeks. That there's a moral reasoning here that comes to us in a context of doctrinal reasoning. It's undergirded by doctrine. These oughts are seeking to be grounded in something below them. There's this word that is used, one. It's a singular. It means that there is one, and it means that there's not two. And it's a sevenfold oneness, a perfect unity that is firm and full. And it's Trinitarian, Spirit, Lord, Son, Father. And these are fixed realities that are present now, not merely something that are promised in the future. And we reason from the effect to the cause. That said, let's look at the first statement of the Apostle Paul. Our text is very simple because we're only dealing with two words. So, one, body. So we're going to split the text up. One, body. And then we'll pull a doctrine and we'll apply that to our lives. So the text, one, Paul just gives a clear statement. There is indeed one body. It's sufficient that he says it. And it is one now. It's not that it's going to be one day. It's that it is one now. This doesn't mean that there are not divisions in churches. It doesn't mean that there are not strife that has to be handled, but all of that is handled on the basis of the undergirding reality that the church of Jesus Christ is one. And it is one by reason of metaphor, right? Paul's going to say we're one body, right? How many bodies do you have? You have one. You have many members, but you have one body. How many? Whose body is this? It's Christ's body. How many heads is Jesus Christ? He's one head. This one head has one body. And so Paul is building off of this metaphor of body, and just as there is one head for the body, there is one body for the head. So, that's one. Let's move on to body. The body. Scripture gives us many metaphors or descriptions when we talk about the church. Ben read from Hebrews chapter 12. Let us turn there. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 and 23. You have Paul's letters that end with Philemon, and then you have a large book of Hebrews, and then the books get smaller after that, James, and so on. But Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. What does the author of Hebrews write? You have come to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Here the church is described as Mount Zion. It's described as a heavenly Jerusalem, a heavenly city. This is the general assembly, the church, all those who name the name of Christ and are enrolled in heaven, and those who claim Christ as their Lord, and the dead saints are there presently in spirit. And when we worship, we ascend with them to worship the one true God. So here we see that it's called the heavenly Mount Zion. It's called the city of the living God. It's called the heavenly Jerusalem. And this helps us understand the origin and orientation of the church. The church is that which is from above. And it's also oriented to that which is above. When we worship, we do not descend. We do not go out. We ascend. We go up the mountain. We go up to that heavenly Jerusalem to join in the praise and chorus of all those who have gone before us, who are worshiping in the presence of Almighty God. So we see this metaphor of a heavenly Mount Zion. It describes the origin and orientation of the church. In Ephesians, we've seen the church described as a temple. This new temple work that God is doing with Jesus Christ, the temple builder. This speaks to the sacredness of the church, the place where God comes to dwell with man and meet man and bless man, in the place where man comes to be with God and praise God and commune with God. The church is also called a pillar and support of the truth, which reflects its mission, which is to publish and proclaim and pass down the faith that has once for all been delivered to the saints. The church is also called the bride of Christ. She is that glorious bride. She is his one bride, which speaks to that intimate and mystical union that the church has with Christ, her bridegroom, in the same way that a husband and wife are united one to another as one flesh. Church is also called the household of God, which intimates its which indicates its intimate and ordered structure that it has. And it's also called a family, which speaks of its likeness to the Son, the common birth that we all have from above. We all have one Father. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you do not have a different Heavenly Father than I have. We have the same Heavenly Father. We are of the same family. But here, in Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says that the church is one body. Here we see the church is an organic and growing substance. which is fit together and receives its life from its head, Jesus Christ. This is not speaking about our church in particular, although it applies to our church in particular. Rather, it's speaking about the entire church of Jesus Christ, all those who have faith in Christ Jesus. I think what the Apostle Paul is doing is speaking in universal terms. There's one baptism. There is one faith. There is one hope. These are for all believers. There is one body. That is the body of all believers. And it's referring to the universal church. The fact that it's this organic and growing body with a head is seen for us in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, which we'll get to. Who knows when? The apostle writes, "As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by trickery of men, by craftiness, in deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is our head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." This is based upon what Christ has given to the church. And what has He given? Well, one of the things He's given is apostles. And He didn't give the apostles just to Trinity Reformed Baptist Church. He didn't just give the apostles to the church of the 21st century. He gave the apostles as the foundation for the temple. He gave the church the apostles as that upon which the whole body of Christ would be built. This body, as we've already indicated, is a singular substance. It is one body. Ephesians chapter 1, we looked at this a while ago. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 says that in He, the Father, put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. This is the one body of our one Lord, such that the Apostle Paul, or Christ, could say to the Apostle Paul before he was converted, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" When the head is in heaven, how could Saul persecute Christ? Because Saul was going after Christ's body, the church. He was going after any who named the name of Christ and seeking to bring about their destruction. It's the body of Christ, such as to persecute it is to persecute Christ Himself. And when you see a body, there's a head, unless there's a problem, right? There's a body, there's a head usually attached to it, and a head being attached to the body. And where there's a head, there's a body. Where there's a body, there's a head. Where there's one head, there's one body. Where there's two heads, there's two bodies. Where there's two bodies, there's two heads. But here we have one head, Jesus Christ. One body, His church. And there's a unity to it. The church is not a Mr. Potato Head. It's not all these things that you can kind of just jam together and fit together. It's this organic, growing substance that belongs to its head, Jesus Christ. And it's joined together. It receives its life from Christ Jesus Himself. That's our text. Our doctrine from this text is this. There is but one church. Very simple. There is but one church. There's only one church. Song of Solomon 6:9, giving us this picture of Christ and His relationship to the church, says, "My dove, my perfect one, is the only one." Or in the NASB, "My dove, my perfect one, is unique." There is just one church. It's an exclusive statement, and you can imagine how important it was that this exclusive statement was uttered by the Apostle Paul in the time when he spoke it. Why? Because you have this one new man coming together as Jew and Gentile. That was something that you could imagine would have been very difficult, both for Gentiles and for Jews. And there may have been thoughts, well, maybe we should have a Gentile church and a Jewish church. Maybe we can have two different ways, two different bodies. And the answer to that is no. There's not a Jewish church. There's not a Gentile church. There is one church. There are not two peoples. There are not two brides. There are not two chosen races. There's not two new men. There's not two bodies. Why? Because there's not two heads. There's one head, one bridegroom, one bride, one head, one body. This would be important for a context where you would have Jews and Gentiles coming together to worship as one new man, to be reminded of the fact that we are one body in Christ Jesus, connected to Him. So it denies that there's a Jew or Gentile church. It denies that there can be two peoples of God, that there can be two bodies, that there can be two brides. It also denies that there's multiple churches. We need to know that there are no other ways. All other bodies that exist are headless bodies. The Roman Catholic Church is a headless body. The Mormon Church is a headless body. The Jehovah's Witnesses are a headless body. And we could go on and on and on. They are indeed bodies. They have indeed gathered themselves together. But they do not have an enlivening spirit. They do not receive life from the head, Jesus Christ. And so as bodies, they're headless. They're dead. They have no life in and of themselves. And they cannot communicate life. There are no other bodies that have life because there are no other bodies that have heads. And there's no life without relation to the head. There's not people that are out there that have no idea who Jesus Christ is, who have never heard of His name, who have never placed faith in Jesus Christ, who are somehow mystically united to His body. Why? Because it is indeed the body of Christ, and the Spirit who has called them and given them hope. And that hope is based upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. So it's an exclusive statement that denies that there would be a Jew and Gentile church, two peoples, two brides, two bodies, two different ways to live after the cross of Christ. It also denies that there's other ways. But it's a positive statement as well. We said that earlier. This oneness is a positive. It means that there are not none. And so what are we saying when we say that there is one body? We're saying that the church is one by an invisible unity whereby it is connected to and receives its life from its head, Jesus Christ. It is all the faithful who have placed their faith in Christ alone, and have been united to Him by the Spirit of God. Chrysostom, writing in the 5th century, writes, "The faithful throughout the whole world, both which are and which have been and which shall be. This is the body, those who have faith in Christ Jesus. It is those who are elect believers in Jesus Christ, and it is only those who are elect believers in Jesus Christ. This is the one body." It's called invisible. And our confession in chapter 26, 1 speaks to this when it says, "The Catholic or universal church, with respect to the work of the Spirit and the truth of grace, may be called invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one, under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of Him that fills all in all." We call it invisible with respect to the work of the Spirit and the truth of grace. It's that wind that blows where it wishes. It's that work of the Spirit of God that cannot be seen. We cannot see the effectual calling of someone. We cannot see the grace of God in their life. These are not substances that are made available to our senses. It is a unique work of the Spirit that is invisible, whereby these persons are then united to Jesus Christ. It's different than something like being a Jew outwardly. It's not hard to know who the Jews outwardly are, right? The Apostle Paul speaks of this in Romans chapter 2. They have a circumcision of the flesh. you could see with your eyes, ah, this indeed is a Jew. And this is a Jew who is one outwardly. But you can imagine going back in time to the Old Testament under the Mosaic economy and walking around in the land of Israel, you would see a bunch of ethnic Jews. But who were the Jews? Who were the Jews inwardly? Is that something that you could have seen with your eyes? That is not something that you could have seen with your eyes. It's not something that could have been detected, but it doesn't mean it's not real. It is real. It is a work of the Spirit of God, wherein He gives life to individuals, and in doing so, unites them to Christ by faith. And these, Paul affirms in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, the Lord knows those who are His. The Lord perfectly knows all those who have been united to Christ by faith. The Lord perfectly knows what that one body is. He knows those who are saved. He knows those who have had a circumcision of the heart. So this is that one body, the invisible church, all the saints that are and will be. This doesn't mean that we don't seek to make distinctions when we speak about the church. We do. We want to say that the church is invisible in one sense, where we affirm it is invisible by the internal work of the Spirit and the truth of grace, as our statement of faith says. But we also want to affirm in some way the church is visible. Right? There are some ways in which that invisibility manifests itself. And how does it manifest itself? It manifests itself when people undergo the waters of baptism. It manifests itself when people come to the Lord's table. It manifests themselves when people see, there are those who are enrolled in heaven, and we ought to be enrolled in the church of Jesus Christ on earth as members of its body. There is the invisible church, but there's also the visible church. They're not two different churches. It's about speaking of the church in two different ways. We can also speak about the Catholic or universal church and the local church. Right? We can also speak about the Catholic or universal church and the local church. The Catholic Church is not the Roman Catholic Church. That's not what we mean when we say Catholic. When we say Catholic like that, we're just referring to the universal church. And this encompasses all saints. The church is not tied to a particular place. Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2 says he wants men in where? Not in Jerusalem. Not in America. But he wants men in all places, lifting up hands to God in prayer. Right? It's not tied to a particular person. It's not tied to the Jews. It's not tied to the Greeks. It's not tied to male or female or slave or free. It's comprised of people from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. And it is also something that is not confined by time. Right? The church has existed since the fall of Adam. All those who at that time placed their faith in the promised coming one. And it will endure until the end of the age. We testify to that when we come together and we eat of the Lord's table. Right? And we speak about the fact that we do this until Jesus Christ comes again. Christ will not be without an offspring who declare His name. So we speak about the Catholic Church in that way. But we can also speak about the local church. Churches that are confined to a particular place, such as Terre Haute, Indiana. Churches that are confined to a particular group of persons, and that's those who live within this region. Church that is confined to a particular time. There was a time when Trinity Reformed Baptist Church didn't exist. Doesn't mean the Church of Jesus Christ didn't exist. It didn't mean that the body of Christ didn't exist. It just means this local expression of that body was not in existence at that time. We can also distinguish between what we would call the militant church and the triumphant church. And again, this is not speaking about two different churches. This is speaking different ways about the same church. There's the church that is on earth. There are those that need to overcome. Right? Think about Revelation, the letters to the seven churches, to Him who overcomes. You have those who are on earth right now who are engaged in spiritual warfare, who are told to stand fast and to stand firm against the schemes of the evil one. This is the militant church. Then you have the triumphant church. And who's that made of? That's made up of those saints who have left this earth who have overcome, who have joined the heavenly assembly, and that is their place. And we ascend to them to worship with them because we're the same church with them. So we can make several of these distinctions. But it might lead us to ask maybe further questions like, well, Drew, if the church has always existed, where was it in the Old Testament? I don't see, you know, this body structure the way we have it here in the Old Testament. Well, where's the church in the Old Testament? Well, we would distinguish between the persons who are part of the church and the institution of the church. We look at Abraham, Noah, Abel, and we ask, who's their head? And we don't have a different answer. Right? We don't look at those individuals and say, well, that's the other bride of Christ. No, no, no. They have no other mediator. They have no other head. There's not another body that they are a part of. Even though the church may have not received its form as an institution yet, these persons are part of the church because they were baptized by the Spirit of God into the same body of Christ. That's our doctrine. Some uses of this doctrine. First, there's the imperative that we have to join the church. And that can be taken in multiple ways. One is, for those who don't have faith in Jesus Christ, you have no head. If you have no head, you have no spiritual life. You have no representative before God. You have no standing before God. And what awaits you? Well, not just a first death, where your body and your soul are ripped from one another, but there's a second death, being cast into the eternal fires of hell. How is this resolved? This is resolved by coming to God, but coming to God through faith in Jesus Christ, coming to God through the one Lord, coming to God through the head, and in coming to Jesus Christ, being a part of His body, which is the church. So be a person of faith. Receive Jesus Christ by faith, trusting Him and Him alone for your salvation. But also we must recognize that there's that duty for us to be a part of the church. So we have to be anti-schismatic, right? We don't want to detach ourselves from the church and say, no, this is, we're a new movement. No, we want to recognize ourselves as, no, we're part of the historical church of Christ, right? We're part of all those. Going back to Abel, those who have been saved by grace through faith, those who are united to Jesus Christ, their head, we're a part of that church. And as such, we ought to be weary of those who come to offer a new movement and not participate in those which are new movements. We are part of something that has existed since the fall and something that will exist until Jesus Christ comes again. Second, confess one church. So this, of all the statements, may be one of the hardest for us to hear. It's easy for us to say one Spirit, easy for us to say one Lord, Jesus, easy for us to say one God, the Father, who's over all and through all and in all. But one church? We've seen strife, we've seen fights, we've seen schisms, we've seen churches that look like they were following the Lord and have turned out to be nothing less than synagogues of Satan. But in the face of schism and unbelief, we confess with our own statement of faith and in the Nicene Creed that we believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We believe in the holy Catholic Church because we believe in the communion of the saints. We are to believe that we are those who have been united to Christ by faith, and that we are not the only ones who have been united to Christ by faith, and that those who have been united to Christ by faith are indeed one. Which leads to our third use. We have a duty to love the church. To hate a Christian is to hate Christ's body. Not just the Christians here, but the Christians who are anywhere. See, if this person has faith in Jesus Christ, this person is part of the same body, and I should no more hate them as part of Christ's body than I should hate my own body. Which means that we should also recognize that to love a Christian is to love Christ Himself. It's to love His body and to care for His body and to nourish His body. Which leads us to our fourth use. We have to apply everything that the Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians 4, 1, 2, and 3, not just here, but to all Christians. I tried to bring specific applications to it in our own context, in our own church, which I think is good and right. But the commands that we have here, that to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called, we must recognize we're not the only ones with this calling. There are other believers who have gone before us, who will come after us, and who are present with us now, who have had that same calling and have the same hope that we have, which means that towards them we must be humble and gentle and patient and show tolerance with them in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, not just here, but with all Christians, for we are one body of Christ. Lastly, we have a duty to manifest the invisible. We have a duty to manifest the invisible. And there's two errors that we can easily fall into. One is the error of the Church of Rome, where it seeks to make its oneness in the external, visible church that has as for its head on earth the Pope. But the problem is the Pope is not the one who procured peace. Jesus Christ is the one who procured peace. Accordingly, he is the only one who can be the head of the church. There can be no other head of the church. And while so Rome seeks to offer, hey, we have one church because we have one external body. But that's not where Scripture places the unity of the church. It's not in the external body. It's invisible, that work of the Spirit of God whereby people are joined to Christ by faith. Now, this does not mean then that the body is unimportant. The reaction, unfortunately, in many Protestant circles is to believe that ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, is not important. I can spend Sunday by myself, at home, with my Bible, and not in any way seek to manifest the visible, or manifest the invisible by being a part of the body of Christ. Not recognize the church as an institution, not recognize its membership, its baptism, and the Lord's Supper. This is like having a soul without a body. That's not good. The soul enlivens the body. Where there are true believers, you should see true churches united one to another, reflecting the unity that we have in Christ, reflecting that heavenly reality that there is an assembly, there is a church, there are those who have been enrolled. And so then we have a duty as a church, as members of the church, to join churches, to be a part of churches. If you're a member here and one day you leave and move away, as elders, we ensure that you don't just go off into nothingness. We ensure that you join a church, manifest the invisible. And then as a church, we seek to ensure that there is a close relationship between the invisible and the visible. Who are those that we let come into the church? Who are those that can join themselves to this body here at Trinity Reformed Baptist Church? Those who do what? Profess faith in Jesus Christ. Why? Because that's who the church is. Those who profess faith in Christ Jesus. And so if there are some in our midst who proclaim themselves to be members of Christ's body outwardly, but show no signs of the work of the Spirit inwardly and deny their faith by their profession or by their conduct, we have a duty to remove them from the visible church. Why? Because they're not a part of the body of Christ. They've denied Christ. They've denied His body. They've denied His headship. And so we remove them from us. We don't keep them on as appendages. We remove them and say, you're clearly not a part of Christ's body. And so you cannot be with us. So we look to Christ. We see our glorious head. And we see that the Spirit of God is bringing and drawing people in and connecting them to Christ, the one head. And as the one head, there is but one body, that is the body of Christ. He nourishes it. He gives it life. It is knit and fit together and growing up into its glorious head. So may the fullness of Christ fill His body, growing us together in greater unity, a unity which He has purchased for those who are His. Amen. Let us pray.